All right, so the last 2 weeks, we laid out really the background and a lot of kind of some introductory information regarding the background, the setting, and all of these important details to understand when diving into the book of Revelation. And we also gave last week a bit of a beginner's guide to eschatology, where we laid out kind of the two main portions of eschatology, with personal eschatology and cosmic eschatology. All of those things are in your reference guide that are passed out for you to use throughout this entire study to go back to. We talked about millennial positions, major issues within interpretation, and looked at those things just to have a basic framework to understand where a lot of people are coming to the text with and understanding the kind of things we bring to the text with our thinking. And my hope is that we will allow the text to shape our views rather than to let our views shape the text. And so this morning, after laying out our background information, we begin our exposition of Revelation. And this morning we're going to be looking at the introductory portion, verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 1. Revelation 1, 1 through 8. We read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What a way to open up a book. Whew. What a beautiful picture of things to come in this entire Revelation. Now, there are three ways in which our text that we're focusing on this evening can be broken up. In verses 1 through 3, we see the prologue. In verses 4 through 6, we experience the praise. And then in verse 7 through 8, we behold the parousia, which in Greek simply means the coming. The coming. And so oftentimes you'll hear about Jesus' second coming referred to as the parousia, because that's the Greek word behind it. Now, what is fascinating is this remarkable opening to Revelation given to John is nearly verbatim with what is said in the epilogue to close the Revelation. And this is what's called an inclusio. Now, an inclusio is simply a form of writing in which basically says this is the bookend to the main portion of what's being spoken. And this you can see in the epilogue of Revelations 22, 6 and 8, which is what closes. This is when we know that the revelation has been closed. The fullness of the revelation has been closed, and it now turns into the epilogue of the book. And look at these parallels that form this inclusio of the revelation given. In Revelation 1:1, God sent his angel. Revelation 22:6, the Lord sent his angel. Revelation 1:1, to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Revelation 22:6, to show his servants what must soon take place. In Revelation 1:2, John bore witness to all that he saw. Revelation 22:8, John heard and saw these things. Revelations 1:3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who keep what is written in it. Revelations 22:7, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then Revelations 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Revelations 22:7, behold, I am coming soon. Here is the inclusio. There is a parallel between the prologue and the epilogues of the book to give the reader or the hearer the acknowledgement that the prophetic and apocalyptic portion of the literature has been closed. This is what frames that portion of the text. Now, with that little understanding of how this is forming an inclusio, we can now go back to expounding our text this morning. And the first thing that I want you to see this evening is the prologue, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the thing that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Oh, go back. Sorry, I'm using something I'm not used to using up here. I'll just usually just the word and the recorder. In this formal preface of the book, we're given some very important details. Pretty much what we learn in this first beginning prologue lays out the main important interpretive keys of the whole book. And within the first verse, we get where the title comes from. The revelation of Jesus Christ. But more than just the title, we get two very important details from this opening verse. And the first thing that it provides for us is the central purpose of Revelation. We are told why it was given: to unveil or reveal. That word that's translated revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis, which literally means to unveil, to reveal. In other words, the primary reason that revelation was given to the church was to bring clarity, not confusion. It was to bring clarity, not confusion. Now think about that in light of so much of the modern sentiment surrounding revelation. If anything, we've made it more veiled, more confusing, when its central purpose is to make clear. We have unfortunately tried to turn the Apostle John into Nostradamus. Beloved, this book was given to the universal church of Christ for clarity, for soundness, for assurance that would drive us to faithful perseverance as bold witnesses of Christ, proclaiming his name in spite of whatever persecution we found ourselves under. The Holy Spirit, God, is not the author of confusion. He's not the author of confusion. And yet so often we have come to believe that he has given us an end times puzzle book for us to decipher with a globe in one hand and a newspaper in the other. We couldn't miss the mark any worse. In our misconstruing of the book, we have taken this glorious gift of God to bring clarity and assurance for the means of fighting onward as faithful soldiers for Christ and his kingdom. And instead, we have used it as a mangled weapon to fight each other with. Unfortunately, there are people, remember the millennial positions we talked about last week. There are specific churches that you can't be a member unless you hold to some of those positions. I know many of them, and that's a sad place to be, because those millennial positions that we talked about are secondary and tertiary matters. And there are some people, if you don't hold to one, you can't belong to this church. That's a sad statement. And that's not what Christ gave it for, so we could infight with each other, but to fight onward, not inward. Not only do we see the central purpose of the book in this opening verse, we see the central character. The central character of Revelation is Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek can be read either the revelation of Jesus Christ or the revelation from Jesus Christ. Rather, it could be one saying it's about him, the other saying it's from him. And the reason why I think that that's left purposefully ambiguous in the Greek is because the answer is it's both. He is the source and the substance of revelation. It is both from him and about him. But, beloved, that's the truth with all scripture. It is both from him and about him. He is the Logos, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And he is the primary substance to which all scripture testifies of and reveals. The Word comes alive in him. He gives it authenticity. He gives it reality. He gives it compulsion. Whether explicit or not, he is at the center of every vision in the book of Revelation. And he gives the essence of meaning to every proclamation in this book. And what is true for Revelation is true for all of the inspired revelation contained in the canon of Scripture. In John 5:39, Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." On the road to Emmaus, the resurrected Jesus came across two disciples mourning his death. And we are told, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them to them in all the scriptures the things concerning who? Himself. The things concerning himself. He is the source and the substance of all biblical revelation. Revelation 19:10 says that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's the key. He's the key to unlocking all of Scripture. The resurrected, reigning King Jesus. And without him, and without looking through Scripture through the lens of Christ, it'll never make sense. It'll just seem disconnected and confused, and certain parts will seem to contradict. But Christ becomes the interpretive key, the atlas, the thing by which we can understand everything else therein. He is the central character and master key to unlocking the words of Revelation. We must see all things in this book given through the lens and work and reign of the risen King Jesus. But not only do we see the central purpose and the central character in this opening prologue, we are given the transmission of the revelation. By transmission, simply just means how we got it. How did the revelation get to us? And we see this from verse 1 all the way down to the end of verse 2. It says the revelation begins with God the Father, who then gave it to his Son, Jesus Christ, to make known to his servants. He does so by sending one of his angels. That's important to note. It says one of his angels, Jesus' angels. So another picture of his sovereignty in heaven and his deity. It's his angels. He sends his angels to John, who then bears record to the church of the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus, and all that he saw. All revelation begins and flows from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And you may say, well, where's the Spirit in this? Jump ahead real fast to verse 10. Look at verse 10. It says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when I heard behind me a loud voice." You see, all of this revelation comes by the Spirit. So you see the perfect work of the Trinity in Revelation. From the Father, through the Son, the Logos, by the Spirit. There is hierarchy in the economy of the Trinity. But this hierarchy is not based upon equality or power or value or nature or deity. It is a hierarchy based upon the relational functions of each person in the Godhead who serve to bring glory to one another. In this relational economy, the Father is the agent of origination, and the Son, who is eternally generated from the Father, acts as the revelatory and redemptive agent of the will of the Godhead. And so Christ reveals, redeems, and accomplishes that which has been given to him by the Father. Let me give you some scriptural examples of this. First, he reveals what the Father gives. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17:8, prays, "For I have given them the words that you gave me." In John 12:49, Jesus says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." But not only does he reveal what the Father gives, he has redeemed what the Father gives. John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He reveals what the Father gives, redeems what the Father gives, and then he accomplishes what the Father gives. John 5:36, Jesus says, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." The originator, the Father. The revealer, redeemer, and accomplisher, the Son. And what we're seeing in all of this is the prophetic role of Jesus Christ. What was the role of the prophets in the Old Testament, or even in the New? The role was to reveal the will of God. Jesus is the greatest prophet, the supreme prophet, the high prophet, because he is the radiance of the glory of God himself. The exact imprint of his nature, the incarnate word of God. He's not only the source of revelation, but the substance of it as well. This is the prophetic role that King Jesus held. He is God revealing and accomplishing the will of God for all men to behold. Now notice who he is to reveal this to. He is to reveal it to, it says in the text, his servants. Now that word servants there is doulos, and it literally means slaves. To reveal this to his slaves. And then he goes on to call John his slave, my slave John. Now, we don't like the word slave because of the horrific connotations, and unfortunately, within mankind, we have a horrible way of treating one another, and so that aspect of slavery is absolutely horrific in our mindset. But I want you to know that in Scripture, the highest title you could ever be given was a slave of Christ. Isn't it amazing that both Jesus' half-brothers, James and Jude, in their letters would refer to themselves not as the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, but as doulos, E-S-U, slaves of Jesus. The highest title we could ever be was to be a slave of Christ. And so Jesus sends one of his angels to make the revelation known to his slave John to address the church. Now, real quick, that word there that says to, he made it known, that is the Greek word Simono. And that word makes it clear that what he is using to give this revelation to the church is symbols. That word Simono literally means to signify or to symbolize. So right from the get-go, the word's making it clear, this isn't literal. What's coming is pictures, signs, symbols. And John is getting this directly from Daniel chapter 2. When Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar the vision and says, this is all signs and symbols of truth to come. And so we need to understand that this literal unless otherwise told approach of revelation fundamentally goes against the very opening prologue. which tells us that what comes before us is not a historical unfolding narrative, not a literal epistolary account, but a figurative apocalyptic by which we must understand the truth behind the symbols, not act as if the symbols are going to be the real literal reality themselves. Now, look at what John, what is John to do, and notice the pattern of three here. He is to who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. I love what Dr. Vody Balcom says. He said the number three provides the rhythm of revelation. It is the waltz through the word. And it's what we're going to see so much even in our prologue tonight. One, two, three, one, two, three, one, two, three. It is a waltz through the word. And it is the pattern, the rhythm of revelation. It's not only just the number of God. It's the number by which the rhythm is set through this book. We'll see it again in the blessing in verse 3. This threefold aspect of what John is bearing witness to serves to authenticate the message behind the vision. Now, let's walk it backwards of what he says. He says he is to bear witness of all that he saw, even the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the Word of God. If you walk it backwards, you see how it all presses further into one another. He is to give us all that he saw, which is the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the Word of God. And this is why we will see here that we must study and learn from the book. Because all that John saw is a testimony about Jesus. And it's the very Word of God. And as such, we must study it. And that's why verse 3 exists. Verse 3 gives us the universal relevancy of Revelation. And the first thing that makes the book universal to the church is the blessing that it offers. The blessing that it offers. This is the first of seven Beatitudes in Revelation. Now, what's a beatitude? Blessed is. Blessed are. We know, maybe know some other famous beatitudes in this thing called the Sermon on the Mount. But there are seven beatitudes in Revelation. Should we be shocked? Seven. Why? Because it is a picture of complete blessing. Those who read are going to be completely blessed by the words herein. And notice the threefold rhythm. Blessed is the one who reads aloud. Blessed are those who hear and those who keep what is written. One, two, three. One, two, three. Also, did you notice the change in pronouns there? Blessed is the one who reads and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written. You see, it's important to understand the background here. Back in the early church, back in this period anyways, not everybody had a Bible. Most people didn't even have the fullness of the letters in the New Testament. These were circulatory letters. And every church had a reader, one who would read the text. And this was a very important job. Because not only would this individual read the text, oftentimes they were the ones who would then make a copy of the letter and then send the original on to the next church. And that's how we got copies of copies of copies, was through this process. So before they would ever even get up and read the church, they would practice it, they would rehearse it, they would copy it, they would internalize it and understand it fully. And they would get up and they would read to the church. And they would read it for weeks and weeks, until either a new epistle came or new doctrine came, and they would read it and the elders would come and expound on it and preach on it. Blessed are those who read. But, beloved, we have been blessed to have Bibles to us today. God has been so faithful in preserving His Word, and we have it. And so we still partake in that blessing as we read aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear. It's with those, the congregation. But more than anything, blessed are those who keep what is written in it. This is just that clear reality that we are called to not just be mere hearers of the word, but doers of it also. What an amazing thing we see here. What's important to note is that revelation is not a prophecy which serves to drive us crazy. It's a prophecy which serves to drive us to action. It's not a prophecy so that we can just sit here all day going, man, I don't have any idea what John is talking about. I guess I should just go back to Corinthians or Matthew or Psalms or Proverbs. No, beloved, the revelation was given to drive us to action, to drive us to obedience, to charge us with strength in the reality of the triumph of the Lamb. Faithful servants are called to action by what we are taught in these words, not passive fear waiting for a rapture from tribulation, but passionate witness for the kingdom of Christ in spite of tribulation. The church in every generation is blessed by reading, hearing, and obeying the words that we are given by King Jesus. But the universal relevancy is not only found in the blessing it provides, but how it serves to address the church during the entire messianic reign. And this is seen in the imminency of the book itself. We see there in verse 1, things that must soon take place. And there at the end of verse 3, for the time is near. Now the preterists, those who see this book as being fulfilled in the past, this is one of their strong arguments. They'll say, hey, it's saying it's got to happen right now. It's going to happen soon. Surely he can't be talking about something that's going to happen thousands and thousands of years later. He says it's going to happen right here. Otherwise, John had to be wrong. How can we trust the word, right? That's the argument that the preterist says. The futurist will look at this and say, oh, it should actually be translated sudden. Not soon, but sudden. So it's just going to happen suddenly. Now, ultimately, that's not a really good working of that. Even though that word soon could be translated as sudden, literally verse 3 annuls that by saying the time is near. And so it undermines that sense of sudden there. Of course, these things were relevant and on the doorstep to the early church. But what we can't miss here in this prologue is that John is alluding to Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel 2:28, we read this. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known, the Greek there is samano, even though that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew, made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dreams and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. You see, Daniel prophesies of what will happen in the Messianic age when one like the Son of Man will take his place on the throne of heaven. And that prophecy that Daniel gives was sealed in Daniel chapter 12. And it was said that this would be unsealed in the latter days. The last days. Now, when did that begin? When did the last days begin? Well, if you've been lucky enough to follow us for the past almost 55, 60 sermons in Acts now, you know when the last days begin. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out onto the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. On the day of Pentecost, Peter explaining what's happening. I think these people just drunk a bunch of wine. They just are acting like a bunch of drunk fools. What does Peter say? Peter says, but this is what was occurred through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The ascension of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit ushered in the messianic last days. So we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. And everything that's happening, what the last days refers to, and this is what's so important, we have gotten this framework of last days being the last 7 years, the last portion of history, this and that, when in reality, the term latter days is referring to the messianic reign. That's what it was referring to in the Old Testament, was when the Messiah would reign on the throne, gathering the nations to himself. And that began with the outpoured Spirit, when the church becomes the prophetic witness to the world, calling all nations to Jesus Christ. The last days began with the ascension of Christ to the throne, where he reigns as the Messiah. All authority on heaven and earth have been given to me. Now go and make disciples. You see the connection? All authority on heaven and earth have been given to me. Now go and make disciples. You can't disconnect Matthew 28:19 from Matthew 28:18. Because the guarantee of success for the Great Commission is directly tied to the universal authority of the messianic reign of Jesus Christ. And that gathering of his people from among the nations, the first fruits of the new creation, is the reality that the latter days have come. And so we are just near the latter portion of the latter days, maybe. But we're more towards the end than they were. But when John says these things must soon come to pass, for the time is near, he's referring to the imminent reality that they are in the latter days. And that as such, these realities that are being told in these visions mark the entire period of the latter day reign of Christ, which we know as the church age, which expands from the first advent of Christ to the last advent, which is exactly what the introductory section is going to close with, the second coming of Christ. It is the age of the kingdom reign of the Son, which is why in Mark 1:15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That's the difference between John's message and Jesus' message. John says, "The kingdom is coming." Jesus says, "The kingdom is here." And so the nearness to the events described as soon taking place are events that characterize the entire kingdom age, from the first coming to the consummating coming of Jesus Christ. And as such, the message of Revelation has a universal relevancy to the church at every period of its existence. So whether you were in the church in 1000 or the church in 2100, it has relevancy to you, because we are still in the age where Christ is gathering his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation as the risen, reigning Messiah. So we've seen the prologue, the central purpose, the central character, the transmission, and the universal relevancy of the revelation. And that brings us to our second point, which is the praise. We see the praise in verses 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This portion begins by revealing the clear fact that the revelation was sent as a letter to real churches. Real churches. It comes with what we call an epistolary greeting. And so far, we've already seen all three genres explained in Revelation. It's an apocalyptic, apocalypsis. It's a prophecy, the words of these prophecy. And it's an epistle, it's a letter. A letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor. So you see all three of the genre right out of the gate here. Now, this letter begins, as do almost all letters in the New Testament. It gives us the author, John. It gives us the recipients. Notice that it's the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, this Asia is not the continent Asia. This is Asia Minor, modern Asia Minor, a Roman province that is today modern Turkey. And what's important to note is there were more churches in Asia Minor than what we're given here. These are just seven churches. Colossae, the letter to the Colossians, is a church in Asia Minor. And the reason why I think that is specifically chosen seven churches is to once again represent the universality of the message, the completeness of the church. The number seven, completeness, this is for the church in all periods, in all places, in all times. Very specific in choosing seven churches. And then it opens with a greeting that is full of our threefold rhythm. Grace and peace to you from, and then he gives us a fascinating description of the Trinity. He begins with the Father. From him who is and who was and who is to come. You see the threefold, one, two, three there. John here is alluding to the name that God gave Moses back in Exodus 3:14. All of these words here, he is, who was, who is to come, are forms of the Greek ego eimi, I am. I am. John extends it upon it, reminding that Yahweh is the same in all ages. That the same God that revealed himself to Moses is the same God revealing himself to John. I am he who is, who was, and who is to come. There is no other God. He is unchanging, he is immutable, and he is eternal. He is the essence of being itself. Which is why when the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he is ascribing Jesus the characteristics of Yahweh. It's one of the most important passages on the deity of Christ in the New Testament that's often just forgotten about. But it is one of the most important as it describes the characteristics of Yahweh to Jesus. From the Father, he then moves to the Spirit. He says, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, there have been some commentators who say this is just referring to angels. But I don't believe so. I believe that this is referring to the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. And this idea of the sevenfold spirits comes from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, we read this about the anointed one, about Christ. It says that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's Jesus is the him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Sevenfold spirit. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit in Zechariah chapter 4 is referred to as seven lampstands. And you know what these seven lampstands, these spirits do for Zerubbabel? They help him construct the temple, the second temple. You see, beloved, this is exactly why this sevenfold spirit is given. Not only is it because he's the spirit that was upon the anointed one, Jesus Christ, but he is the spirit who builds the temple of God. And what is God building? His temple among his people. The third, the greater temple, which will never be destroyed and which Emmanuel will dwell in forever in all eternity. So that's why I think this is clearly referring to the Holy Spirit, not just spiritual beings surrounding the throne. And then we get Jesus Christ, the Son, who is once again given a threefold description. He is first described as the faithful witness. Christ was the one faithful to the cross. From the cradle to the grave, his entire life was a proclamation of faithfulness to his Father. And he stands as the faithful witness of the salvation of God found in him alone. He is the one who testified to the Father for the truth against the powers of evil, even unto death. But he's not only the faithful witness, he's also described as the firstborn from the dead, a term which was first used by Paul in Colossians 1:18. Christ's resurrection was the supreme declaration of his sonship. That's why Paul ascribes the fulfillment of Psalms 2, "Today I have begotten you," as the clearest picture seen in the resurrection of Christ. Where he is clearly raised as the Son of God, as the eternal reigning Messiah. Christ's resurrection was a supreme declaration of his messianic rule. The fact that he was the heir and supreme sovereign over death and the inaugurator of the new creation. Jesus' faithfulness was vindicated by his resurrection. And that's true for us too. That's what John's trying to get at here. Jesus, the faithful witness, vindicated by his being raised from the dead. And that's the same thing for you, persecuted church. In your faithful witness, you can be sure of your vindication for all eternity to reign with Christ because he went before you. And so this is exactly what this weary church needs to see, who's watching their loved ones fed to lions in Colosseums, being placed on walls in Rome and lit to light the city at night as lanterns, burning lanterns on the wall, being sewed inside animal skins and fed to lions and bears inside Colosseum. This is what you need to hear to know that my faithful witness, no matter what man is going to do to me, will be vindicated by God because Christ went before me. And I serve a risen Savior, and because of that, I can be sure no matter what happens to me in this life, I'm going to be taken care of. This is the point here. This is why these terms are being used. They're not just throwaway titles. Psalm 89:27 tells us, I will make him the firstborn. This is referring to the Messiah, the highest of the kings of the earth. And that brings us to the last description. Not only is he the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, he is the ruler of the kings on the earth. Man, we need to hear that today. He is the ruler of the kings on the earth. Not just some kings, not just a couple kings, not just kings that believe in him. All kings. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He rules over the Herods, the Pilates, the Caesars, and the presidents. And he exercises absolute authority over all of them. He is the perfect, eternal, Davidic king. And so already, we've seen Jesus' prophetic role as the high prophet, his kingly role as the high king, and we'll see here in verse 5 and 6, his priestly role as the high priest. Beloved, there is no greater message for a church that is facing tribulation in any age than the blessed reminder, Jesus reigns. He's in control. In the midst of all this chaos, in this pandemic, in everything else that's going on, in the division and strife amongst the world, you need to know today, Jesus is in control. He reigns. And there is not a single leader in this world that is not under the thumb of Christ, either for blessing to a nation or judgment. And this description of the faithful resurrected king overwhelms the apostle and pours him into praise. He's just giving us a greeting and he just pours into praise over the reality of who Jesus is. Verse 5 and 6, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has referred to the high prophetic role of Christ, his high kingly role. Now here is his high priestly role. All three offices of Christ proclaimed here. I love it. To him who loves us. Present tense. Present tense. The King of Kings loves you, church. You're his bride and body, and nothing in this world that you face undermines it. For what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Neither death, nor tribulation, nor famine, nor anything else. That's Romans 8, 39, 40, right? That's that closing doxology of Romans 8. Can you imagine those words to this church facing persecution, watching their loved ones martyred, fearing their own lives? And what John wants you to know here, none of this is because he doesn't love you. Boy, we need to hear that, don't we? When everything else is going bad and falling apart and going, God, do you even see me? And one of the first portions of the revelation is, he loves you. He loves your suffering, church. He loves you. And He's not forgotten you. It is a love that never lets go. And you can know His love for you will always be in the eternal present sense because of what He's already done for you in the past sense. You can know He will eternally love you in the present and future because of what He's done for you in the past. That's right where He goes into. Who loves us present and freed us past from our sins by His blood. There's an allusion to Exodus here. The Passover lamb freed us from the bondage of slavery, from the kingdom of the world, from the Pharaoh of Satan. He's freed us from that and into not a temporary promised land, but an eternal one. An eternal one. Where He will be our manna. Where He will be our living water from the rock for all eternity. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. What washes us clean? The blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes us white as snow. He has cleansed us by His blood. And as such, we are told that He has made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. This is where Luther looked to when he taught what's called the priesthood of all believers. We don't have a separate priestly class in the church. You don't have to come to me to be a mediator between you and God. You go straight to Him. Because of the priesthood that we've been given to go directly through Christ to the Father. There is no hierarchy of priestly class in the church. We're all kingdom of priests. We've been made a kingdom of priests to His God and Father. And a lot of times people will look at that and look at those terms and say, well, this is saying Jesus wasn't God because it's saying to His God and Father. But it's important to understand that the apostles often did this in epistolary or letter writing to make clear when they were referring to Jesus and when they were referring to the Father. It also shows His loving submission to His Father, His ultimate willingness to do all things for the glory of His Father. This isn't some delineation or undermining of Jesus' deity. We're going to see that throughout the whole book. Of His referring to His deity. It's simply referring to His doing all things for the glory of His Father. Now what's amazing here, this idea of kingdom and priest referring to the church is using the language that is so important. John is taking language that was originally meant for Israel and he's applying it to the church. Why? Because the church is the true Israel of God. You see, so oftentimes people think that when we talk about the church becoming the Israel of God, that what we're teaching is called replacement theology. That's a false understanding, a misunderstanding of what's happening. What they don't understand is that all theology is what we call remnant theology, not replacement theology. That both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, God's people are His faithful remnant by which He has preserved for Himself. And they represent the true Israel of God. Why? Because they are grafted and branched into the true Israel, who is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the vine, and everything that is grafted in Him flows out as the true Israel of God. Israel is not a title of ethnicity in the Bible. It is a title of covenantal relationship. That's a very important distinction to understand. There's a seed of promise and a seed of flesh. That's why in Galatians 3 and 4, you see the seed of the woman referring to Hagar, the one of the bond woman, and then the seed of Sarah, the seed of the line of promise. And we as the church are considered the sons and daughters of Sarah because we throw through the covenantal line of promise. So there's a distinction between flesh and blood and that which is found in the true Israel itself. Why? Because in Christ, our ethnicity is irrelevant. Because all of us are bound as one family of God, united by a single bloodline, the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter can say of the church in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. All of those language of Old Testament Israel, which was a type of the eternal kingdom of God with believing Jew and Gentile, one people under one Savior for all eternity in one kingdom. But I want you to do something real fast. I want you to look at that controversial chapter of Revelation 20, that millennial chapter. And I want you to look at Revelation 26, Revelation 20, verse 6. Because what we're getting here is John is giving us an interpretive key to help unlock that controversial text in Revelation 26. Revelation 20, verse 6 reads, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. A couple things here. First, we've already seen that Jesus Christ is reigning. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Secondly, we've already been told that by His blood we have been made a kingdom, priest of God. You see, the first resurrection is tied to our being washed by the blood of Christ. The first resurrection is our new birth. That's why it says, by which the power, the second death, has no power over it. Hear me today, Christians. I want you to know, if somebody came in with a machine gun, we'd probably all die. The first death still going to affect us. But the first death only serves as a window into glory for the believer. It serves us. It doesn't rob us. What's the second death referring to? Eternal death. Judgment. The first resurrection gives us power over the second death. So what's that? It's the new birth. If you've been born again, the second death has no power over you. You will never, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That's why Ephesians 2:6 says, "It is by grace that you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ," first resurrection, "and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ." We reign with Him as believers right now. This is a present reality. This is what we call the already, but not yet. This is not talking about two different literal resurrections that's broken up through history. This is referring to all of those who have been born again, raised with Christ in the first resurrection, now reign with Him. And no matter what happens to us in this life, in this present age of tribulation, the second death has no power over us. Because we've been raised with Christ in heavenly places. Because He already rules and reigns. And we reign with Him. That's the first resurrection. And the church reigns as priest, presenting living sacrifices, Romans chapter 12, daily under our reigning heavenly King Jesus, awaiting His return to consummate the fullness of His kingdom and glory. That's why I believe the present church age is the millennial period, referring to the full reign of Christ during this period. From Advent to Advent, when He returns again, He will consummate His kingdom in all glory and hand it to His Father, by which we will reign forever in the new heavens and new earth in the age to come. I love what we see here, this closing in praise. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. When you just stop and think about Jesus and who He is, and what He's done, how can you not burst out in praise? Worthy is the Lamb. Glory to the High King of Heaven, whose reign will never end, and whose people will enjoy Him forever. Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. How can you not, when you're thinking about everything that Jesus is, who He is, what He's done for us, what He's presently doing for us, how can you not pour out in praise? It's exactly what's happening to John here. You're just reading an overflow of someone in a moment of worship here. That's why we call it a doxology. a moment of praise. And his doxology is driven by his theology. High theology leads to high doxology. The more I know about God, the more I can't help but worship him. He's so worthy of praise. And that brings us to our final point, the parousia. The parousia, verse 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. John bridges his greeting and the beginning of the revelation given to him with the ultimate conclusion of where it's all going to lead. The second coming of the High King of Heaven. In this picture of the second coming, John weaves together pictures from two Old Testament texts, Daniel chapter 7 and Zechariah 12. The first picture from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. This is what Daniel writes. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, where there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not be destroyed, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. John's declaration that Jesus is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy shows that he is indeed the Son of Man. He is indeed the Messianic King who is now building his eschatological kingdom given to him by the Father at the ascension when he ascended to the Ancient of Days and received dominion and authority over the nations. And he will return to consummate it in eternal glory. Jesus uses words in the same way to speak of his resurrection and ascension with the clouds. He left with the clouds. The angels tell the apostles on that day he is going to come like he just left. But he will return again like he left. The second picture that John uses is from Zechariah 12:10. This is what we read in there. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. Now remember, the preterist, once again, who's looking at all of this as going to be fulfilled pretty much in the destruction of Jerusalem, says that this is referring to when Jesus returns in judgment against Israel, against apostate Israel. Some, and I think a better interpretation of Zechariah 12, believes that it refers to the day of Pentecost, when he pours out the Spirit of grace. And those there mourn and weep because of the recognition. And remember, what did they ask Peter? What shall we do? The truth of the matter, though, is both of those are indeed displays of Jesus' authoritative judgment and mercy as the risen heavenly King. Both the destruction of Israel in 70 AD was the picture of Jesus' perfect judgment. The blessing at Pentecost, the blessing of the Jews throughout the portion of Acts, the gathering of the nations which happened today, are all pictures of the blessing and salvation of King Jesus. You see, beloved, all of those things, this age is full of judgments and blessings, but it's all foreshadows. They are all foreshadows of a greater judgment. AD 70, the fall of Israel, was a foreshadow of the final judgment of Christ, when all who are against him will be destroyed. The blessings at Pentecost and the pouring out and the proclamation of nations proclaiming him in their own native tongue and language is a picture of the day of glory when all believers from every tribe and tongue will proclaim his name in their tribal language. Those are all foreshadows of this final parousia that is coming. All nations will look upon him And those who are against him will weep for the judgment and destruction they face. And those who have longed for him will come and weep with tears of joy to behold his glorious face. And he will wipe away every one of those. The announcement of Revelation 1:7 has a simple but profound point. The one who was pierced in rejection has been invested with supreme authority. And his appearance will strike deep sorrow to the hearts of his tormentors from all the tribes and nations of the earth. You see often in the darkest moments of our lives, Christ usually seems the most invisible. And here these churches are, many of them about to face the darkest moments of their lives. And what John is giving in this introductory vision is, take heart, weary Christians. He's not only present with you now, but he is coming in glory. And those who mock and torment and persecute you now will witness him in all his fullness on the glorious day when he returns. There will be no escaping the sight of Christ's marvelous victory on that day. But for now, the eyes of faith must prevail and sing, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land. What a day, glorious day, that will be. And then finally, before the revelation, the Lord gives his own notary. This is what I say, the notary, the certification that this is authentic. Verse 8, he is the Alpha. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He is the beginning and the conclusion, the creator and the consummator, the capital letter and the exclamation point of all history. Isaiah 44, 6 and 7, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. That's where John's getting this from, Isaiah 44. The Lord is God from start to finish. He is the one who ever lives, who is, and therefore exercises control over the whole sweep of history. He is the Alpha, who was, and he is the Omega, who is to come. There is not a square inch of human history that he's not sovereign over. And so, weary church and believers, take heart. Your God is in control. We belong to the Almighty, El Shaddai. From Genesis 17 and Exodus 6, El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And this is all the assurance we will ever need, brothers and sisters. The Lord giving the church this statement right before the unfolding of the revelation was to make it absolutely certain to the persecuted church, everything that is said will come to pass. You can bet on it. Every promise, every judgment, every blessing will come to pass. Why? Because God is in control from start to finish. And he is faithful every step of the way. This is the introduction to the revelation. Prologue, praise, and parousia. What a start to this amazing letter to the church. And a foreshadow of many glorious things to come as we study this in the weeks and months to follow. Let's close there tonight. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the incredible, amazing things that we saw just in this introductory portion of the letter. This amazing revelation that constantly draws us back to the glory of who you are. That you are the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come. That your Spirit lives in complete fullness. And is the Spirit who is building the final temple for which you will dwell in for all eternity. The temple of your people, your bride. And the picture of Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of all the kings of the earth, to whose kingdom and glory will be dominion forever and ever. to the reality of His return, where He will come in glory. And behold, all nations, tribes, and tongues will behold Him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. So God, I pray that You will set this kind of high vision of Your glory and power and might upon our hearts as we read through this letter. Let us learn and grow, but more than anything, God, drive us to praise and drive us to action, that we might not only be those who constantly live in worship towards You, but we live in obedience towards You also. Do not let these words drive us to confusion, but let them drive us to action, for we serve the risen King of heaven. What can man do to us? So let us be Your faithful witnesses as we leave this place and enter our week. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen.